Those of us who grew up in this world and are over 30 were born into a culture that conceivably be called Christian. Now, the Barna Research Group in the spring of this past year, in 2021, has shown that even in America, people who are churchless, having no church affiliation at all, will soon eclipse the church. There will be more people not affiliated with the church than with the church. Also, 48% of millennials born between 1984 and 2002 can be called post-Christian in their beliefs, their thinking, and their worldview. Recent surveys have found that 10% of boomers, basically us, have a biblical worldview. Only 7% of the next generation, Gen X, have a biblical worldview. 6% of millennials have a biblical worldview. 4% of the latest generation has a biblical worldview. That's not an encouraging trend. In our Western world, 4 out of 10 adults, 38%, roughly, draw either heavily or moderately from a smorgasbord of beliefs. What's called moralistic therapeutic deism, MTD, is a worldwide view and a worldview initially identified and named by sociologists in 2005, which was based on national research amongst teenagers in that time. At the time, they identified several core beliefs that characterized the thinking and behavior of that group, which has gone on to infiltrate and become dominant things. What are those, some of those things? Well, number one, belief in a God remains distant from people's lives. People are supposed to be good to each other. That's another one. Universal purpose in life is being happy and feeling good about oneself. There are no moral absolutes. God allows good people into heaven. God places very limited demands upon people. Over the past quarter century, it's been shown that a person's worldview, what their basic beliefs are, and that helps motivate them, develop when they are very young. And it's refined during their teens and their 20s. Then it serves as a decision-making foundation for the duration of a person's life. Without conscious retraining, it is unlikely that that worldview will change throughout their person's lifetime. And that is why it is really important that we have children's and youth ministry. And it's also why secular governments, through schools and media, are teaching a very non-Christian worldview today. 3 out of 4 people, basically 74%, who lean substantially on MTD for life, consider themselves to be Christians. Imagine that. Numerous beliefs held by them, but they conflict with biblical teaching. For instance, 95% of those consider success in life to be described, do not consider success in life to be described as consistent obedience to God. 92% do not believe that the wealth that they have been given to them by God is for us to manage for His purposes. 91% do not believe that people are born into sin and need to be saved by Jesus Christ. 88% say that they get their primary moral guidance from various sources other than the Bible. 87% do not believe that the ultimate purpose in human life is to know, love, or serve God with all their heart, with all their mind, strength, and soul. 76% contend that good people earn a place in heaven through their good behavior. We've all heard that. 75% do not believe that God is the basis of all truth. 74% of all those people who think they're Christians, they believe in karma. 73% believe that having some kind of religious faith is more important than what faith they really practice. Just having some sort of faith. 71% do not believe that the Bible is the true and reliable communication from God. This is the worldview that permeates our society, which we go to work in, which we live in. But it has implications. For instance, the choice is considered to be either morally acceptable or not a moral issue at all, include having premarital sex with someone you expect to marry. It's 83%. For born-again Christians, it's 46%. Breaking the speed limit, 67%. Having an abortion because raising a child would be stressful, 59%. Lying to protect one's reputation, 58% is acceptable. Claiming undeserved tax deductions that they are certain they're not going to get detected, 51%. This is the world we live in today. Are we really all that different from the world culture of the Roman world? Although 75% of those influenced by MTD claim to be Christian, only 1/6, 16%, qualifies born again based on their theology, which is to say they know they're going to go to heaven because of the redeeming and personal relationship they have with Jesus Christ. Our current culture's worldview is defined and driven by the current culture itself than by historic truths or a comprehensive and coherent doctrine, or even a relational faith. Consequently, this approach to spirituality asks very little of its followers while providing comfort, convenience, community to those that are longing for something like that. That said, it also says a lot about the state of the church in North America, in all of its denominations and manifestations. The researcher, Barna, lamented, have trouble with that word, simply and objectively stated, Christianity in this nation is rotting from the inside out because its impact is diluted. It seems that most people, though, want to do the right thing. They're simply being led down the wrong path. I'm watching all these things come across my monitor after work and doing stuff, and I'm watching this, I'm reading these articles, I'm reading a whole bunch more. And I keep asking myself, why are we not being effective in countering our culture and reaching out to the world anymore? What have we lost to change the world like the first church in the first centuries? Knowing the stats, seeing what's going on, I got to ask the question, is Jesus relevant today? If you have your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 4. We want to read of an account in which Jesus, after a long journey on foot, enters a town called Sychar. And what happens next quickly becomes very interesting. So we'll start in verse 5. So he, Jesus, came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from as he was from a journey, sat down by the well. And it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me some water, something to drink? Because his disciples had gone into town to get food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Jews didn't associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well's deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank for himself, and also his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered, saying, everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty anymore. I don't have to come to this well and keep drawing water. So Jesus said, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband. Jesus said to him, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. What you said is just true. Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, probably would say, hey, lady, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation comes from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus said, I, the one who's speaking, I am he. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's look at this passage a little deeper. Jesus begins to unpack what he's on about when he answers, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. The important point here is that Jesus is telling the woman that he can give her life's needs. Famous author, mid-last century, boy, it seems like a long time ago when I say that, Malcolm Muggeridge, if anybody old enough can remember that, said, I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of Internal Revenue Service. That's success. Furnished with the money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they came to care, can partake of some trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that I might even say something or write something sufficiently heated to me to persuade myself that it represents a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet, I say to you, he says, I beg you to believe me. Multiply these tiny little triumphs by a million. Add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing. A positive impediment measured against one tiny draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually hungry, irrespective of who they are or what they are. Jesus continues to unpack the meaning of living water with this comment. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. One of the biggest fears in our lives, and we all have to deal with, is death. So what does Jesus offer? He offers no less than eternal life itself. In verse 13, Jesus says that he can bring us through our inevitable human deaths and into eternity in heaven. The Bible explains our fear and repulsion towards death and explains that human beings are not meant to be mortal. Rather, we are meant to have life in eternity in paradise. Thus, the mortality goes against the very essence of our being. We don't want to die. It's not our nature. Earlier in the story, not this one, but prior, the chapter before, John states clearly, and Jesus, or John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Wasn't Jesus just a great moral teacher? Not at all. Moral teachers try to make bad people good. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. Amen, eh? Jesus goes on in the story and says, "Go, call your husband, come back." And she goes, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five. And the man that you now have is not your husband." What you said is quite true. In this passage, Jesus shows that he understands and knows our lives. He knows why she went through five husbands. He knew why she was with the guy she's with now. He understands our real world. He knows that what he offers is relevant even today as it was then. He knows that people long for purpose, meaning, and hope, and that people fear their mortality. And he speaks right into our human situation and offers us life, hope, and salvation. And the Samaritan woman she still got hope. She says, "I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us." And Jesus said, "Yeah, the one who's talking to you, I'm him." The Samaritan woman agrees and admits that her life does need what Jesus is offering. She's waiting for God's promised Messiah, without realizing that Jesus was he. His reply is powerful and uncompromising. He effectively says to the woman, "I'm here. What are you going to do about it?" In our world today, most people are aware, especially in Western culture, of a historical Jesus. But we saw earlier they've really mixed up an understanding of him and the life that he wants for us. They think they know him, or at least are disinterested, or avoid dealing with him because it interferes with how they want to run their lives. Even as we see in the church today, we talk about doctrine, We study the writings of Paul on how to live the Christian life. We do sermons and studies on end times. We become fruitopians. Fruitopians? What's a fruitopian? Or we study about the fruits of the Spirit. So I thought of that one late last night. So we're fruitopians. So we talk about the scarlet thread of redemption. We do studies on know what we believe. We talk about the Holy Spirit. We go through the whole book of the Bible and get a basic gist of what's going on. We even learn how to share our faith. We learn how to share our faith. Which is all good. But I have a but. What about Jesus? Why did he and his disciples make such an impact on the world in the first few centuries? His followers changed the world. In my 45 years of developing faith, I've rarely deeply looked at his life. Sure, an occasional sermon or a Bible study, but a deep look and discussion, rare. We're kind of expected to do that on our own with consistent and dutiful Bible reading. But polls show that the majority of us are not consistent. Too much of that urgency of the, or tyranny of the urgent. Other things come up. Well, I was meaning to. And then another day goes by, another week goes by, another month goes by. And says, yeah, I read my Bible a little bit last month. And I do pray every day. I do that. But as a bivocational leader, pastor, sometimes elder in the church, bivocational means I actually have a real job besides this one. I ask, how do we make an impact on our world post-COVID? I believe that we need to know him better. We must preach, teach, and be led by Jesus' example, his life. The Lord has been working on my heart to a point where I want to focus my teaching to knowing Christ. I want to preach Jesus, to teach Jesus only. Maybe it's a little simplistic, but I feel that that's what God is leading me to do. If Jesus made such a difference, then learning and sharing a deeper knowledge, understanding of him, being empowered by his Holy Spirit, then maybe we can impact our coworkers, our friends, our community, and our world. I'd like the worship team to come up as I close. Is Jesus relevant? Oh, yes, he is. He knows us, and he understands us, and he gives us hope and eternal life. He gives us a purpose. To quote Pastor Sam Albury, he said, when people see God and Jesus is real and active, his promises are meaningful, they want to share that with their peers. So I want to ask, do you know Jesus? Are you familiar with him? As Pastor Shannon says, are you a player or are you just a fan? Our Alliance core value that we sang about earlier, we believe and teach that Jesus is our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, Coming King. Do you know that? Everything we need to be faithful followers is written for us in the Gospels and Revelation. The early church thought so. That's all they had. also because they were not only familiar about the individual in that one solitary life. They knew him. They know him personally and relationally. So my challenge and hope today is that we get to know him, Jesus, a whole lot better, a whole lot deeper this next year. And maybe, possibly, we can begin in the Spirit to impact this world with that one solitary life again. I'm continuing to study and working out a strategy on how to do this. And hopefully this fall, I'll come up with something. For now, let's celebrate and worship Jesus.